morning to you. And those of you who are here for the first time in this series, you're sort of being plopped right in the middle of a stream here. We're glad to have you here this morning as well. And what we want to look at in this first session, if you'll see on your notes, the challenges that we as Anabaptists face in church planting. Some of you are not from Anabaptist background. I want you to know that you're very welcome here. And there'll be a few comments here that will be sort of an in-house thing. Every denomination has its own unique strengths and its own unique challenges as it seeks to be gospel carriers to other people. So let's turn. I just want you to see in your Bibles in Acts 10 and in Acts 15 for you to later do some more meditation on these passages where the early church encountered challenges as they looked at how they were going to carry the gospel to people different from themselves. In Acts chapter 10, it's Peter and Cornelius. And if you'll notice in verse 9, Peter is up on the rooftop and he's praying. He's waiting for his meal. He's hungry. He has a vision. And in verse 13, he sees a sheet come down from heaven with a lot of different kinds of animals, especially the kinds that as a good Jewish boy you weren't supposed to eat. But he hears a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, "But Peter said, not so, Lord." Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? "Not so, Lord." Well, then how are you saying Lord? He says, "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them." Peter is about to enter new ground. This is uncomfortable for him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And church planting is like that. You're going to go into new turf. There will be new questions, new situations. But if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, he'll walk with you and he'll teach you all along the way. And I recommend to you this passage for your meditation. How did Peter go about being a cross-cultural messenger for the Lord? And how was he used to start a house church? So that could be a topic all by itself. But let's go over to Acts 15. And here it's not the case of one person who's going into a new territory. It's the whole church itself, the early church. This is a hinge point, a pivot point in the early church history. And this is a continental divide as to how the church is going to take shape. If it had been decided differently, in order for you to be bona fide Christians this morning, you would have had to go through, you men, through the Jewish ritual of circumcision to become Jewish people, and you would have to keep Jewish law in order to be saved. But if you'll notice in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," so these were Pharisees, Jewish background believers who had believed in Jesus, "rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the disciples and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter got up and told his story. So it sounds like a very interesting meeting, because when Jewish people have disputes and discussions, it is not meek and mild and quiet. Spit flies and voices raise. It's very vigorous. Like one Jewish person said, Jews are just like everybody else, only more so. So you can just imagine what this situation was like. Here was the church entering new ground and having to wrestle with issues in a new way, new issues. And so when you go into church planning, it is not going to be pie in the sky and you just float nicely through this, just this neat and merry journey. There is going to be sometimes much dispute. There will be disagreements. But there will also be the presence, the person, the work of the Holy Spirit to help us get through, and we will come through the richer for it. We will have grown in our understanding. I commend to you this passage, then, for your meditation, to think about how did the early church process this challenge to them in their church planting. I commend to you other passages like Romans 14 and 15. There also, they were wrestling with differences of convictions and application. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, other passages that are very useful for this topic. But let's go to the first point here, letter A, challenges that Anabaptists face in church planting. And by the way, Carl and Roslyn, if you are listening in and looking in, a very good morning to you. To you from here, and a good afternoon to you there, and we're happy to welcome you here, great friends and co-workers from yesteryear. All right, first, one of the challenges that we will face is implementing what we call non-resistance in countries with required military service. You probably won't face this one, but you may in the future. We don't know how this country will process going forward the whole issue of mandatory military service. In some countries, it's resolved like this. They take them out for a walk. The person who won't cooperate in defending his country, and he doesn't come back. He either stays and rots in jail, or they bury him somewhere. We don't have that challenge here, but we do in certain parts of the world. And what that means then is young men, and maybe in some countries young women, who come to faith in Christ, they either die as martyrs, or they live in prisons, or they flee the country. Number two, another challenge that we face is evangelism of the world versus separation from the world. Jesus in his prayer said, Father, they are in the world, but I pray for them that they will not be of the world. And so in missionary terminology, we have incarnation versus confrontation of sinful patterns. What does it mean to become incarnated or become a presence within a community, that this is now your home community, but without embracing sinful values and practices? In the scripture, we are commanded both to evangelize the world, but we're also commanded to confront the world and be separate from the world. But that doesn't mean that whatever the world does, we just do the opposite. They eat three times a day? Well, let's go five times a day. No, it's not like that. But how do we walk, sort our way through this? Number three, another challenge we face is sorting out what is culture and what is Bible, what is command, and what is counsel. So this is a big challenge for us. As conservative Anabaptists, we need to do more homework in thinking through this and sorting through it. It's a big topic all by itself. So some things we just assume are the right way to do because that's the way we do them. But there are many things in life that are not right or wrong. They are just different. We had an Indian couple who became a part of our church, and we were invited to their home for a meal one time, and so we had gotten to know George and Gina by then, and so I said something to George. I said, You know, this eating your meal with your fingers, just think all of the things your fingers have touched. You say, well, this thing of eating with forks and spoons, just think of all of the mouths those forks and spoons have been into. So there we were, back to square one, right? Not right, not wrong, just different. Okay, but we need wisdom from God to discern those things so that we don't make the gray matters issues of right and wrong. And so sometimes, as Anabaptists, not just us alone, other cultures as well do the same. And by the way, an Anabaptism is not primarily a culture. It is first and foremost a way of approaching Scripture and living it out in daily life. Excuse me. And of course, any church that begins to implement biblical values develops a culture. You do not live culture neutral. We all have a culture. Number four is our homogeneity as a denomination. For example, in most Anabaptist congregations across this country and across Canada, if you walk into them and you look around, most people will be what color? White. Is that because we are opposed to blacks and browns and yellows being a part of our churches? No. It's just that that's how we got started here in this country. We came over from Russia and Switzerland and Germany and so on. Actually, interestingly, worldwide, the Anabaptist community, in all of its varieties, over half of Anabaptists worldwide are non-white. We may not know that here, but that's the case, the way it is worldwide. But you think, for example, when someone of color steps into the average congregation, Anabaptist congregation in this church, and looks around, what do you think that they are looking for? It is there anyone here like me? If not, why not? Am I welcome? Is it even an option? And especially if the church is located in a community where there's a significant population percentage of people of color, of other ethnicities, then why are not there more representatives of those people in this congregation? And that's because, as I said the other evening, birds of a feather love to flock together, and Christians of a feather love to worship together. We prefer to worship in our heart language and in our culture of birth. And so that's why churches tend toward homogeneity, toward the similar culture and color and ethnicity. All right, number five. Another challenge we face as Anabaptists is our large second generation, or 10th, or 20th, Christian majority with its unique traits. Most of us, a majority of us here, I wouldn't know the percentage, have been raised in Anabaptist homes. We grew up like that. There was a time in the history of the Anabaptist movement when no one had grown up in an Anabaptist family. Are you aware of that? Nobody. It was the first generation. They were all converts from Catholic churches or Protestant churches that were in formation during the Reformation. But now nearly 500 years have gone by, and as a movement, we have grown old, nearly 500 years old, and we have been raising our children generation after generation, and many of us have grown up in Anabaptist homes. And I see a difference often, not always, between those who are first-generation Christians and those who have grown up in the faith. In fact, we see that in the New Testament. Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, and from one day to the next, his life was totally upended, totally turned around. And he had to process what this meant to go from being a persecutor of Christ followers to being one of them. However, in contrast, his spiritual son, Timothy, had grown up in the faith, was taught the scriptures from a child, Timothy was a little more retiring. He was a little more timid. He tended toward being ashamed at times or fearful of his Christian identity. He needed to be reminded of that. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed to suffer like I do. Paul was this go for it, walk right into it, wrestle with lions kind of guy. But Timothy was different. So as a movement nearly 500 years old, and many of us growing up in Christian homes, many of us have not had a Damascus Road conversion experience. We can't say I used to go to strippers and nightclubs and I used to drink until I was stupid, and then God came to me and turned me around, and it's been amazing. Now, all of us are wicked enough from birth to need repentance and conversion, right? It's just that sometimes the contrast is not so stark. And so many times in our movement, we are not encouraging of those who have evangelistic gifts. We do not urge them to exercise them because they might be a little rough around the edges and do things that upset our apple cart. And so we tend to be a little more steady and quiet and predictable. But then this becomes a challenge for us when we move into new territory to take the initiative to share the gospel in the power of the Spirit, trusting God for the results. And unfortunately, I hope there's no one like this here in this church, but in many parts across the Anabaptist community, there are comments like this: we just live the life and let people see it. Listen, you're not that good, folks. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings this morning. You'll get over it. But that's why we need the gospel. There was only one that was that good. His name was Jesus. And sinners watching him couldn't get saved by watching him. They had to hear the gospel. And so give the gospel. It's he who saves, not we. Or there are others who approvingly quote what is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi: live the gospel, and if necessary, explain it. That's not right, folks. It's only half true. Live the gospel, and whenever possible, explain it. Because sinners don't get it without explanation. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? We need to hear the gospel. And then, number six, our focus on discipleship with fewer evangelistic gifts identified. Anabaptism, from the very beginning, had a very strong emphasis on discipleship. In fact, one quote that sometimes we will see is, "He knows Christ truly who follows him daily in life." And that's true. Those who have been truly saved by Jesus begin to act like Jesus. And if they don't act like Jesus, then maybe they're not saved by Jesus. But here's the shadow side of our emphasis on discipleship. We often become reluctant to verbalize the gospel with a call for a decision. And here's where I love to take lessons from our Baptist brothers and sisters who talk more about going soul winning than we do. We ought to talk more about it, and we ought to do more of it. But one of the strengths of our movement is the emphasis on discipleship. The shadow side is we often don't share the gospel verbally and ask for a decision. Number seven, our increasing prosperity. We have become prosperous, and it results in a difficulty in climbing down the ladder to enter restricted access countries or areas of poverty because we are the wealthy. I know you don't think that, but that's because you compare yourself with people who have more than you do. Just start comparing yourself with people who have less. And remember, around the world, we are in the top 5% when it comes to wealth. That's not bad. It's just that we need to come to terms with it and become administrators of this wealth with a kingdom perspective. But one of the things it tends to do, because we've gotten used to many creature comforts and having many tools and resources, it is not so easy for us then to enter into areas that are poor and are really challenged and may require suffering. Number eight, our ambivalence about higher education, resulting in a scarcity of qualified personnel to enter restricted access countries. And so here's our dilemma. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. I'm sure most of you are. Public higher education in this country is hostile toward evangelical Christianity. It's not neutral. It's hostile. There are professors who are looking for young people who come from, they say, fundamentalist Christian homes to try to enlighten them so that they're not so backward anymore. This is a challenge. And when we see people going into higher education and losing their way in their Christian faith, we pull back and say we don't want them to go there. But there are places that the only way we can get there is if we have certain credentials in order to get a visa. So how are we going to prepare our people adequately without them losing their soul in the process? That's the challenge. And so there are ways to work at that, but that's a different topic. Number nine, getting past the short-term VS. For those of you who are not from Mennonite background, those letters stand for voluntary service, giving 1 or 2 or 3 years of your time free of salary to benefit those who may be poor and disadvantaged. But getting past this short-term VS mentality to embrace missions as a career, as a vocation. So many times what happens, people say, oh, you're going to go to Haiti or you're going to Jamaica or whatever for a year or two. Oh, so after you're done with that, are you coming back home then for normal life again? Normal. Who says what's normal? Normal is God's calling for us, whatever it's to be. And here's a disconnect in many of our minds. How do we expect to give short-term service and get long-term fruit? Because it often requires learning another language, another culture. It always requires building relationships, and that takes time to gain people's trust and to become a part of a community. Number 10, we need to do more work in sorting out the relationship of mercy ministries and their relationship with the spiritual or word ministries. And so some of us get very involved, and it's good, in helping the poor, the needy, in terms of relief and disaster. But do we talk about Jesus while we do it? People won't get saved by building them better houses. People get saved by hearing the gospel. Do we get too busy in doing good that we don't share the greater good? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which will transform people. Those are some of the challenges that we, from an Anabaptist perspective, face. Now, some issues. But before I go to the next issue, I would just like to pick up one thing here that you don't have your notes. The pastors this morning suggested I make some clarity here. As we go into a church planting situation, what about the issue of discovering and training leadership? That also could be a topic of its own. But I just want to clarify, it is the best case scenario is to be able to have proven, experienced leader to go along with those who plant a church. That's the best case scenario. And then while in the new community, you work at raising up new leaders from among those who are being won to the Lord. Now, there are other scenarios, though, where you don't have the best case scenario. For example, there may be a team going to plant a church. It's not the swarm method of 6 to 8, 15 families. It may be like 2 families or 3, a couple, a single or so. If there is no available church, experienced church leader to go along, a church can still be planted, but the question is, what about leadership? I would suggest don't send people out without addressing that issue. Who is first among equals? And one thing you can do is to appoint interim leadership. For example, one of the men will lead for 1 year, the next person will lead the team the next year, the next man will lead the team the next year. And then by that time, there may be some locals as well, and among all of those then, you can establish a permanent leadership for the group. So on one occasion, for example, we really stumbled. We were asked to go to southern British Columbia. There were some people who wanted to plant a church, and so they gathered together. We talked about whether we were on the same page or not in terms of our faith and practice, very close. A great opportunity. We told them, you all, what you'll need to do is establish leadership. You need to draw up a church covenant and so on. And if there's any way we can be of assistance to you, please let us know. You know what happened? That group just went every which direction. And there's nothing there now. And you know, that was a major stumble. We should have helped them go a little further forward and ask them, do you think you're at the place to assemble an interim leadership team to begin working toward establishing a church? And here's the reason why it was a stumble. Any man on that team who has had any sense of godliness and humility, even though he has leadership ability and a sense of calling, is probably not going to stand up and say, hey, y'all, you choose me and follow me. I'll lead you. If someone would do that, we would all be suspicious of him, right? And so without leadership, without a shepherd, what happens to the sheep? You tell me. They scatter. And that's exactly what happened to that congregation, potential congregation. Verlin, does that get at what you were asking about? Is there something more from your seat there that you would like to say on that?
Alan had made about delaying establishing leadership. And I think the clarifying point there is establishing permanent leadership could maybe be delayed, but interim does need to be present.
Issues that Anabaptists face in church planting, just run briefly through these. First of all, one would be how mature must new believers be before baptism? In Nicaragua, there's a denomination that was called the Lightning Denomination because they believed that as they read the New Testament, when somebody acknowledged Christ as his Lord, he should be baptized that very same day. And so they were called the Lightning Denomination. Well, it's true in the New Testament, you see baptism happening very soon. However, it never says how soon. And so that is optional and depends on what would be best in the best interest of the local church. Very closely connected to that is, what is the relationship between baptism and church membership? Should they be one and the same thing, or may you baptize and allow a time for discipling the people and then ask for membership? Pros and cons on that. I handed out to some who were interested last night an article on that topic. Number two, the Lord's Supper. Among Christians, not just Anabaptist Christians, there are differing views on how open or how close to have the Lord's Supper. Should it be members of a congregation only who participate in communion, or may it be anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, open or close? You will have to decide at some point how you're going to walk through that. And each approach has its own advantages and its own challenges. Number three, the question of divorce and remarriage. Of all of these, this is probably the most difficult from a pastoral point of view. And the question is here, when people want to become a part of the church, if they have a prior spouse, legitimate spouse, still living, and they're with their second, third, or more, Does that represent an ongoing state of adultery that must be discontinued, or was that an act of sin that was committed back there you repent of it, and you purpose not to do it again. That's the issue. And if you want an article that I've written about working through that and a pastoral response to it, I'll be glad to get that to you. A very good little book in a question and answer format on this topic is John Koblenz's little book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Very helpful little book. But this is an issue that you will have to work through. Number four, biracial and cross-cultural marriages. What do you think about that? I don't know what you about here think about that. But this can make quite a difference in a church and how people feel about that. Some people feel that biracial and cross-cultural marriages should be encouraged. Others people feel it should be discouraged. In my opinion, the Bible does not forbid biracial and cross-cultural marriages. Moses' wife was from a different culture. And Boaz's wife was from a different culture. And there are others. So there are issues to work through, just like there are in any marriage. And but that's one that you'll need to think about. Number five, modesty and gender issues. Modesty and gender or differences. How the scripture very clearly teaches that modesty is a biblical principle. How do we work at that? That's the question. And what does that mean? And so, and then what does it mean to be male and female? And how to walk that out, how to dress that out. And so you'll have to work on that one as well. Number six, the area of personal adornment. Women like to be beautiful. Men like to be strong. How do we express beauty when the scripture talks about simplicity and not the wearing of jewelry? What about that? How do we work at that? And then number seven, in some of our conservative Anabaptist communities, there's the question of distinctive attire or clothing. Some would say, and for you who are not from Mennonite background, you just kind of zone out right now. This is a little bit of in-house stuff here. But for some of our communities, people feel very deeply that we should adopt a certain kind of dress style in order to show the world that we are a different people, a called out people. In other communities, our approach is we aim for simplicity, modesty, and gender distinctions, but there can be a variety of approaches on how you do that. And that in those churches, they allow for more diversity. So that's an issue that has to be worked at. For you who are not from Mennonite background, you can unzone right now and come back with us, okay? And number eight, the worship styles. And what I'm talking about here is, will our worship be a cappella, unaccompanied, or will we have instrumentation? And if so, what kind? And so you're going to have to think through that and be able to explain why you do what you do. Number nine. Here's one, I hope not to offend anybody, but it's about women's role in the church and in the home. And it's the whole debate about egalitarianism. Equal roles makes no difference, male or female, except when it comes to childbearing. I don't think we'll ever get past that one anyway. And then on the other hand, there are people who are working on it, by the way, but I don't wish them well. And then, that wasn't even necessary. And then on the other hand, you have the complementarian approach, which has been the Orthodox Christian traditional approach for 2,000 and some years, that men are given the responsibility for leadership in the church and the home, and women have complementary roles in that. And so you're going to have to work at that. How silent? How active? We struggled with that as a church as well. So that one will need to come up at some point. And then number 10, hot button issues currently, homosexuality and transgender questions, and how do we process that? And by the way, and I hope in your church plant, you will be a congregation that believes that homosexuality is not a part of God's creation order, and that he does not bless changing our genders. But I would encourage you, make sure you have that in writing. Because if you don't, and God spare you, but if he doesn't, there's a legal challenge sometime. If you don't have it in writing, you don't have a foundation for your belief and practice in court. You can be deemed to be discriminatory. So you need to make sure that that's in writing right from the very beginning. You heard that, didn't you, Verlin? And hopefully, as our country continues going forward or downward, that the courts will honor those positions. That's not entirely guaranteed, but we hope so. And then number 11, just a collection of some more immigration issues. You know, is it okay to baptize someone who is not a legal immigrant yet? Or do they need to wait to be baptized until they get their green card? That you're going to have to work on as you reach out to people from other backgrounds. Racial discrimination issues, that's a hot button, front burner issue currently. Political involvement. Some of our churches would not allow members to vote because we are part of another kingdom. Other churches would allow it to be a matter of personal conscience. So you're going to have to work on that at some point. And another one would be affiliation with your church plant. Is it an independent, unaffiliated congregation that just has fraternal relationships with others? Or is it going to be affiliated within a network of congregations? And there are pros and cons. There are advantages and disadvantages that go with each of those. All right. Now, that'll give you enough to work on for a while, right? You can sleep over those quite a while and talk about them over lunch today. All right, numbers, letter C, though. And so I'm here to say you will have to face issues, hard issues, in church planting. It's not if, it's when. So how do we go about that? There's no way that in a morning like this we could take each of these individual issues and work through them and develop a biblical perspective. But here what I want to give in this next section is just a few tools to help you think about issues that arise, whether it's in your home, in your church here, or in a church plant. Number one, at the top of the list, and it's there for that reason, because it's a primary concern, what does the Bible say? Ask what the Bible says. Read your Bible more and more deeply. And ask questions while you read it. What does it say? Read, what does the Bible say? Second, ask, what does the church say? And by this I mean the church down through the centuries. That's the value of church history. There are no new errors under the sun. Christians have been wrestling with issues for 2,000 years. We owe it to ourselves to hear how our forebears in the Christian church have wrestled with issues. And so we ask the early church, that means in the Bible, the church history. We should ask, what is the broader evangelical church saying about given issues? And of course, you know by now, it's not a unified voice, but we can learn from other people's struggle. What does our own Anabaptist heritage say? It's not a perfect heritage. It has not addressed all of the issues that we do in modern history. But we can learn from those who have gone before us. If we're part of an association of churches, we should ask what it is saying about it and our own local congregation. Number three, this one may seem odd. What does the world say? You say, well, who cares about what the world says? Well, we really ought to care, because we do not want to place unnecessary obstacles in the way of the gospel being understood and either therefore rejected or accepted. In 1 Corinthians, he says, Do all for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do not give offense either to the Jew, that would be the religious people, or to the pagans, the irreligious people, or to the church of God. So we try to avoid giving an offense, an unnecessary offense. There will always be a certain offense with the gospel and with the cross. That's a necessary offense. But there are other things we can avoid doing to give offense. For example, when I am working or relating in the Muslim community, I'm not going to carry a ham sandwich with me. That would be offensive. I could say, who cares about them? I'm free in Christ. But that would put a needless obstacle to the gospel. Number four, what does the Holy Spirit say? In that Jerusalem conference, as these men gathered together and discussed that issue, had that big debate, as they came out of it, they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to lay upon you more than these necessary four things. They cultivated a sensitivity to what the Holy Spirit thought and said on that issue. And then number five, what do my conscience and the indwelling peace of Christ say? So in Romans 14, Paul discusses the issue of vegetarianism versus eating meat and keeping certain days as more special, like, say, for example, Good Friday, or all days being alike, if you work on those days or not. And then Paul said, each one must be convinced in his own conscience. So there are certain things that are negotiable. They're not an issue of being inherently right or wrong. They are related to personal conscience. And so you need to keep a sensitive conscience, because if you don't, the scripture says you may shipwreck in your faith. 1 Timothy 1, he gives the names of two men who did. And then as you address issues, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And so there may be times when with your head you can reason certain things and come to a conclusion that they're permissible, but in your heart or in your conscience you don't feel at peace there, even though other Christians do. So at that point you need to let the peace of Christ rule there and not run over your conscience and just disregard it. Number six, does it or will it edify the church? Is it in the best interest of the church plant or of the church itself? And in that chapter, he talks about the gifts of prophetic utterance and of speaking in tongues. And then he says, let everything be done to edify the church. Will it build up the church? Sometimes we don't know for sure, but that should be our goal. We should aim in that direction. And then number seven, what fruit is produced? There may be some issues that there's not a clear sense from the scripture the way we should go. But we begin to follow the Spirit's, what we think is the Spirit's direction, and then we watch to see what is the fruit coming out of this. One example for us in our church was at a certain point we decided we would not make baptism and church membership be one and the same thing. We would start out with baptism very soon after confession of Christ as Lord, and then later on, a year or two later, we would work toward bringing people into church membership. We experimented with that, and it didn't give us good fruit. We got a whole contingent in our church that wanted to be baptized and have the Lord's Supper, but not be members because they didn't like the rules. Well, then why not go and be baptized in a church where you do feel at home? And so we had a good intention, and we tried, but with time we saw that in our situation it didn't give us the best fruit for the church. And then I just want to add one more that's not on your list. Pray a lot and ask for wisdom. And the Lord promises, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without scolding him, but let him ask in faith without wavering. Okay, Brother Verlin?